Greetings again. I would like you to open your Bibles now to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is point number 3 from last week that I had blown open to be a full-fledged message, and I think you'll understand why in a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 6, though our exposition is the last half of verse 15 and 16, but let's begin in verse 11 and read all the way to verse 19 to get a flow of the context of what's going on here. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the light of God, who give life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man hath seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask you this morning to be with us as we tried to contemplate and grasp and understand the largeness and the bigness and the greatness of who you are and all that you are. And when we come to understand these few words as they describe you, they are so rich and deep, infinite, and all of their beauty and perfection. And yet so often we get faint-hearted when we try to meditate upon you for any length of time, because you are truly incomprehensible and incomparable. And yet that is why you are worthy of all that we have to give, and the sacrifice of our life and all that we have in the way of our mind, to be in the line with your will and your word and your truth. But Lord, may our hearts be moved and stirred as we contemplate and reflect upon you this morning in the text. May we not be unmoved, but that it should stir deeply, profoundly, and may it never stop. Oh, Father, we ask these things in no other name other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, what a challenging chapter 1 Timothy 6 had been. Beginning in verses 6 through 10, Timothy was exhorted to seek godliness with contentment as great gain, and to warn others of the desire and love for money, because they will fall into various temptations and snares and into many foolish and harmful desires and cravings that are inherently sinful and wrong. In the end, they will lose their way to sin and possibly eternal perdition. Loving money is the source of all kinds of evil and has caused many to stray from the faith because of their greed and had brought them many sorrows. Verses 11 and 12, we see that Timothy was to flee greed and to pursue holiness of life and to fight the fight of faith. With that in mind, in verses 13 to 15a, which we did last week, Timothy was urged to keep the above commandment with his eyes fixed on God the Father and God the Lord Jesus Christ who is watching. He was to give a good confession just like Jesus did before Pontius Pilate and to do it blamelessly. He is to continuously obey this command all the days of his life until Jesus comes again. This is what brings us up to our passage now and what we will be launching into, which is a doxology of the Apostle Paul, where he just seems to be enraptured with the concept of the greatness and the majesty and the splendor of God. That he begins in verse 15b, "He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords." So I had in my first point the blessed God and only sovereign in this point, and I'm dealing with just the second half of verse 15. To start this, I wanted to quote A.W. Tozier, that great pastor of the past, that said, quote, "The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than their idea of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most pretentious fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what in his deep heart conceives God to be. If we were able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes to your mind when you think about God, we might be able to predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man." End quote. You cannot rise above your knowledge and understanding of God. Small thought of God, small life. As we look here, Paul reminds Timothy, as he is fighting this great fight of faith, where he is trying to deal with the false teacher, nourish up the weak, to nourish up the babes in Christ, as well as feed and continue to edify and strengthen the seasoned saints, he reminds Timothy there's only one source for his strength to the ministering of the people of God and for the gospel. That answer is in one word, God. God alone is the only one who can give us the strength to do what we need to do from his word. Here we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as minister of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killed, but the Spirit give life." Here the following is one of the most magnificent doxology of all of Scripture. Each phrase in it expresses the transcendent, incomparable greatness of our God. Let's start with the first one and see how far we go. It simply said, "He who is the blessed." Here we see that God is the ever blessed God. The word blessed means that God who is happy, joyful, and perfectly, infinitely content and at peace with himself. Here we see Timothy had not only said it here, but earlier in chapter 1, verse 11, it said that according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which had been committed to my trust. So we see here in the scripture the idea and the concept of God not as a dour and sour deity, not somebody who is unhappy when somebody is having a good time. He is the ever-blessed God. He is the God who is infinitely and has always for all eternity before nothing or anything existed. He was infinitely blessed within himself. That's why the psalmist said in 16 verse 11, you will show me the path of life. What is that? In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Take time to meditate on that verse, and that psalmist is saying, you will show me the path of life and its meaning and significance. It will lead me to you where there is fullness of joy and pleasure, not only for the moment, but forevermore. God is the ever-blessed God. He is the God who is infinitely happy. A lot of people, all they think about is that, well, he must be always looking out for somebody when they do wrong so he can zap them, and that's the only time he's happy. No, God is infinitely happy because everything about who he is and all that he is, perfect and infinite at the highest degree. Romans 1:25 said this, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Then it ends with this, who is blessed forever. Amen. It was almost like God was saying, here, man think they found a better way. Later, right after that, it talked about professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And so we see here, they took and dismissed the truth and embraced the lie. They thought the lie was a better thing, only to realize they have rejected the Creator, who is the infinitely blessed one. You want to find joy? You want to find happiness? You want to find purpose? You want to find peace? You want to find contentment? You find it in God, who is the ever-blessed God. It is God and God alone who can bless and give it to you. You won't find it in your circumstances. You won't find it in one thrill to the next. You will find it in Him, and it will never be depleted because He is infinite and perfect in all that He is. Romans 9:5 says this, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. And so often we will zip through it instead of realizing there is a whole host of theology in that word, blessed God. The God who is infinitely happy, infinitely joyful, infinitely at peace, and perfect contentment. When we have a God of this nature, we see 2 Corinthians 11:31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever. It will never end. He always had it, always will. The eternally blessed God. Why is God eternally blessed? Let me try to help you to understand why. Number one, because He who has an infinite degree of every attribute to perfection. In other words, anything about Him, anything we know about Him, every aspect of His character and His attribute is to the highest and infinite degree. And when you see that He is of to perfection, and a God who cannot and will not ever lose or diminish in that aspect of His perfection. Nor can we, is He quite not there yet that He needs to improve. That's why I used very clear words here, that He is infinite and His attributes are in perfection. And with these in mind, this is what has come to be known as the eternally blessed God. Number two, because He whose every perfection, listen carefully and hear the distinction. The reason why He is the infinitely blessed one, because this blessedness is inherent in Him. He doesn't derive it from anything else or anyone else. You and I find our blessedness and joy and happiness outside of it. We don't have inherent blessedness. We're always down, discouraged, bummed, depressed. Fickle, we used to tell our kid, fickle as a pickle. You know, they're just up and down, ebbing and flowing, always, never understanding, but a glimpse of a little bit of here of joy. God had never ceased to be infinitely, perfectly blessed because it is inherent within himself. He is infinitely self-sufficient for himself and depends on no one for his perfection as the ever blessed God. And so we see, number three, he who perfectly exists in his being is the source of all blessing of all things. Without him, no one would have anything had it not come from him, the ever-blessed God. In other words, if you're blessed, it came from a God who's the ever-blessed God. Where did it come from? How did he give it to us? From himself. How do I know that? James 1:17, every good gift, every perfect gift, it from above and come down from the Father of light, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. For years I have wondered, why in the world would you tack on that little phrase at the end about the immutability of God at the end of such a powerful, crystal clear verse? Because he is not only the source of every good and perfect gift. That phrase teaches us the immutability of God because, number one, when you keep it in the context of that verse, God is unchangeable in being the source of all good and perfect blessing. He does not cease to be the good and perfect gift to people and to all things. Here lies the immutability of God, the unchangeableness of God in its character of him as blessedness. A lot of reason why we don't experience the blessedness because we're in contrary to him or opposing him or disobeying him or rejecting him. Paul says it another way in another place, what I just read out of James 1:17. He says this in 1 Corinthians 4:7. Listen carefully. For who made you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast that you had not received it? Which is a wonderful reminder that if we have been graced and blessed with any kind of blessing or giftedness, it came from him. Came from God. If you have athletic prowess, it came from him. If you have a mind that above average, it came from him. If you've been blessed with wealth and good health, it came from him. Don't you think for a second, hey, I did it to myself. That's the arrogance of pride. God and God alone is the ever-blessed God. And you and I don't have that inherent blessedness. If it was in our DNA, who do you think put it there? Well, I worked hard for it. You only worked hard what was already there to build on. He, clearly, though if God had given it to others, would he not have it in himself as the source and origin of all blessedness? And yet so often we are thankful that he gives us the good and perfect gift, but we forget that it all began with him because he's the eternally blessed God. Number four, here's another one. God, who alone had life in himself, exists of himself, has all of its perfections of himself, who is infinite goodness and perfection within himself, how could he lack blessedness if he has the infinite degree of everything? Could he lack blessedness? Of course not. Consider the following. I just took a few samplings of some verses of how God blesses people. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. You trust in the Lord, you're blessed. You will be blessed from the God who is the blessed God. You reject him, you dismiss him, you have unbelief, you reject him, you're not going to experience that blessing. The problem is right here, blessing is to those who trust. Psalm 65, verse 4, blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your court, and that we might be satisfied with the goodness of your house. God, who chooses his people, if you have been chosen and drawn by him, you have been blessed by the ever-blessed God. Psalm 128, 1, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his way. Oh, I love this one. Romans 4, verse 7 and 8, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. One of the greatest blessings that our blessed God gave was forgiveness of our sins through his Son, Jesus Christ. And yet I dare say that some are in here listening to me have still not embraced that forgiveness, still in rejection of that gift. The perfect gift, the indescribable gift that came from the ever-blessed God. Clearly, don't mistake the immense blessing of forgiveness with God. James 1:25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, that one will be blessed in what he does. Believers are blessed because they are in union with God, who is eternally and infinitely blessed. Now we're going to move on to the second part of point number one in verse 15b. It said, and only potentate. The word potentate means sovereign. It is the idea that he and he alone is the sovereign one. Or let me rephrase it. He and he alone is the ultimate, absolute, infinite sovereign one. Here God is being absolutely sovereign, means he has infinite power and authority to rule everything. Scripture is clear. This absolute power to rule is inherent in him as well, not derived from any outside source. He got the office by the majority vote. He is God. He is the only potentate sovereign one. This means he rules everything, everywhere, and everyone as he pleases. Now, for some, that might grate against them because they got to leave a little room for me to do what I want. I don't think you want that. You want him to have his way with you so you can be infinitely blessed by him. But Psalms 115, verse 3 says it, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Period. No disclaimer, no except for. It's just simple, short, whatever he pleaded, period. When God decrees, nobody can stop him, frustrate him, hinder him, or keep him from doing what he pleases. Isaiah 43, verse 13, listen carefully. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Isaiah 14, 27. For the Lord of hosts had purpose, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? What I love about those verses is he makes the statement of reality, and he said, who's going to change it? Who's going to annul it? Who's going to revert it? Who's going to keep me from doing what I intend to accomplish? No one. He is infinitely sovereign. The only potentate. We need a good dose of this with the upcoming election, folks. God is in control. I knew it all appeared from all of our five senses, but the Bible precedes all of that and gives us insight to who we need to be looking at. Are we going to look at, or are we going to look at the one who's on the throne? The throne. The only throne that mattered. If it is true that God is the only potentate and He's our Heavenly Father, then why do we worry? Why do we have fear? But you don't know what I'm going through. God is good. He can be counted on. He can be trusted. Let me give you a verse that will stabilize you. Romans 8:31. Listen to this. In light of God being the only sovereign one, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Beloved, don't be afraid. Just be faithful. Stand true. Stay the course. Keep your eyes on Him. Just like He told Timothy earlier. As you do it, keep your eyes on Him blamelessly until He comes again. And then He launches into the doxology. First with the blessed God, now the only potentate. And then He launches into a title that reaffirms the absolute sovereignty of God, and that is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, we have said that so much and so often, we forget what it's saying. It is a title. Loaded what it said. King, capital K, singular. Of King, little K, plural. He is the King of all the little King. He is the Lord of all the Lords. Which teaches again and again, as we see it reinstated throughout Scripture, of God's absolute sovereignty. It magnifies it. It calls our attention to it. It reminds us who is in charge. Beloved, He is truly the King and the Lord of all. Many believe the reason why we have that in here, it may have been a conscientious rejection of the emperor worship at the time. In other words, there was a thing going on called the deification of the emperor. Dates way back to the early church, and it became one of the supreme causes of the persecution of Christians. At that time, to refuse to worship Caesar as king, the Lord, it was considered an act of treason, most likely ended up in death. Paul counters that by insisting that God alone is sovereign, and He alone is to be worshipped. And just like I said just a moment ago, this was one of the fact of the deification of the emperor was one of the single most important reasons why the majority of our brothers and sisters in Christ were martyred for Christ, because they had to acknowledge the emperor as Lord or Jesus as Lord. And when they said Jesus, they were done. They sealed it with their blood. In either case, I needed to throw that in there because we have a history not only of what the God's people had suffered for acknowledging this wonderful, matchless truth, that we need to be willing to do the same today if He calls us. We may be asked to deny the folly of men and to embrace Christ and Christ alone as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When you study the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and when you read it and study it throughout the Scriptures, it is one of the most encouraging and comforting doctrines of all of Scripture. Nothing in the midst of trials and tribulation will calm and steady your soul than knowing that God has all things under control. No matter what the opposition, no matter what trials or persecution we face, the believer can be at peace. That peace is not based on external circumstances, but on the knowledge that God is in control. Don't you think for a second that, man, and then you catch yourself saying it in your heart, that he's not in control. Then you're denying what the scripture teaches, what the truth is. Knowing that God is in complete control, beloved, removes anxiety, worry, and fear from life. Isaiah 46:11, indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. I love it. I will make it happen. I will do it. John MacArthur said this, quote, because he is in total control, there's no need to worry, to compromise, to equivocate, or to manipulate to achieve a goal, end quote. Be faithful, be true, be blameless, without spot, let God take care of the rest. Point number two. Who had immortality and infinite holiness, verse 16a, who alone had immortality, dwelling in the unapproachable light, whom no man had seen or can see. Here we see that God and God alone had immortality. Make sure you don't say that too fast, because you might say immorality. God is not sinful. Immortality. It means deathless, incapable of dying, freedom from death. That's why when that well-known theologian in the 60s went on, I think it was Time magazine, and said God is dead, he lied. And I ain't got news for you. He found out that he wasn't dead when he died. God had life in himself. But before I explain immortality, let me pick up another word that's even equally important. That is the word alone. He alone has immortality. It is used because he and he only had immortality within himself. Again, inherently immortality. He is inherently within him, always has been, always will be. Never a time he will cease. That's why Jesus said in John 5:26 regarding his Father, for as the Father had life in himself, inherent in himself. All other beings like angels and men have immortality, must receive it from him. This is why this is why when God decree every person's existence, they become an immortal soul and will never cease to exist. At conception, existence happens. You will never lose that existence from this day on, from the day of your conception. We do not believe what the Mormons teach of the eternality of the soul and that they find a soul to find a baby to make them boy and come together. God does that miraculously at conception. That's why we don't believe in what's called soul sleep. We believe in the immortality of the soul, that it will always exist. Soul sleep is the period when the soul goes to sleep between death and the resurrection. That denied the truth of being absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We also deny the fact that the soul at death ceases to exist. This comes from a naturalistic worldview, which means, the way they teach it, death means ceasing to exist, both the believer and the unbeliever. Their mantra, in fact, I heard it this week, it just makes me, I'll get to the point. When you die, you die. There is no afterlife. That's a lie. That is a naturalistic, atheistic worldview that denied the existence of the ever-blessed and ever-only potentate, the Creator. So we don't believe in soul sleep. We don't believe that at death we cease to exist. We do not believe in annihilationism either. This is where the soul of unbelievers will permanently seek to exist at the judgment of God. Their judgment is they just simply miss heaven. We, the rest of us, get to go to heaven. But the Bible don't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that they will cease in a sense of being punished and totally annihilated, ceasing to exist at the form of judgment. Nor do we believe in a form of the immortality of the soul that teaches reincarnation. My goodness, there's a lot of resurgence of this coming up. That teaches all living things experience cycles of birth, death, and rebirth until they achieve the highest reality, the union with the divine. According to their teaching, this only happens when one cooperates with the law of karma. Do you not see a problem with this? Let me give you just one verse. Just one. I could have given you a bunch, but I'll just give you one. I'll even give you a short one. Hebrews 9:27, that's appointed a man to die once. After this, the judgment. Man doesn't die, reborn, die. He died once and stands before God to answer. Died once. Not only that, there's another problem with it as a Christian. We don't believe in this kind of nonsense, foolish nonsense, because it is devoting one's life to seek karma instead of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is another man-made demonic religion that teaches to take your eyes off of the one true God and on anything else but Him. There's a lot you didn't realize within that word, immortality. An important truth, we believe in the immortality of the soul, which means everyone who comes into an existence and because of their immortality will never seek to exist for all eternity. They will either be in heaven or in hell for all eternity. Matthew 25:46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment and the righteous into eternal life. And if you do your word study, the word everlasting and eternal is the exact same Greek word. If heaven is eternal, so is hell. At the judgment. Brings me up to the next one. Dwelling in unapproachable light, which is nothing more than the blinding holiness of God. Remember Moses' request? Clear back in Exodus 33. Please, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And here's how God answered in verse 19 and 20. And he said, I will make all my goodness to pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. This is the absolute blinding, unapproachable, glorious light of the holiness of God. That's why it says in our passage right after that, whom no man had seen or can see. And so we see here, because God is perfectly and infinitely holy, God is inaccessible to man. He lives in the atmosphere of pure, absolute holiness, too holy for man to see him. Bring it to point number three. Who be honored and everlasting power. Notice the last phrase of verse 16. To whom be honor and everlasting power. Here we see the conclusion of the doxology, where we take a brief look back and of all of God is and all of His greatness. We come now to the doxology, the praise and adoration of God, to give Him the honor He deserves and is worthy of because of the infinite perfection of His being. Everything about Him is praiseworthy. Everything about Him should make us fall on our knees and adore Him. We have just been learning about the eternally blessed one, the only absolute sovereign one. He alone is the King over all kings and the Lord over all lords. He alone has inherently had immortality. He is infinitely holy. He and He alone is the Almighty One in power. I keyed that off of the last phrase, everlasting power in verse 16. As we understand the greatness of our God and come to know Him as such, we may proclaim boldly two things. Beloved, as we grow together in our knowledge of God and come to know Him and all of His perfections and beauty as He had revealed them to us in His Scripture, we should do two things. Number one, one of my favorite, Psalm 34, verse 3, this is what I'm asking you all to do with me. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. Let's do it together because of the greatness and the majesty and the splendor and the glory of our great God. And number two, when we sit and look and reflect upon what we did learn and meditate on it and take the time to do it, Hebrews 13:6, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. When you know this God, it dispels fear, replaces it with love and trust. But you gotta know Him. You gotta come to see Him in all of His greatness and His perfection. And I can't miss that last word of the verse. Amen. So be it. Everything you just said is true. Do I hear amen? Okay. What should we do in light of what we just learned? Number one, in all of life, remember God alone is infinitely perfect in all that He is and does. Well, you just got done saying it. Well, we need to hear it again. Live and know and remember always. God never will cease to be infinitely perfect in all that He is and does. God is incomprehensible, incomparable, and infinite in all His perfection. Our sufficiency and our purpose and our goal is in Him. Job 11:7-9. Contemplating about God. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? They made you longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Number two. The same is true not only of His being, but of His works. Spend much time reading about God's glorious works as He had recorded in the Scripture, and nothing greater than our salvation and all of its beauty, depth, and nuances. It's not enough that He just saved you from hell and sending you to heaven. There's a lot more to that. So when you ponder and reflect the work of God, not only in salvation, creation, providence. Psalm 40, verse 5 says this, many, O Lord, my God, are Your wonderful works which You have done, and Your thought toward us cannot be recounted to You in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Don't fall into the trap. Well, if there are more than I can number, why start? Because it's a good thing in the journey to count your blessing, to count and see how God had been in your life more than you have ever realized. His works, you can't recount them, let alone do it in order. How about Romans 11:33? Oh, the depth and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. But it is a wonderful journey to learn and study about the glorious works of God. Number three, this is the key off of Sunday school. May we go beyond knowing about God to knowing Him. It's not about getting a bunch of knowledge. It's about knowing Him. Never be satisfied with information about God, but strive and seek to know Him, to love Him, to adore Him, to worship Him, to seek Him as your pearl of great price. Let me just close with a verse I said earlier. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. There we have it. We had a method on a wonderful doxology, one of the greatest in all of Scripture, about the greatness and exaltedness of our great God. May we come to love and adore this God and give Him everything He's worthy of in the way of worship and our life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your honor and Your glory, Your blessings, Your who You are. We have learned a lot this morning to the depth that many of us probably have not even considered or thought of. Oh, You are so huge, large, and big. May we stand before Thee in wonder, be in awe, and may it move us to lie, to change our life, and to prioritize our life, and just as our brother Joe said earlier, that we do it together at the church. We are never meant to be lone rangers and on our own. When we do, we suffer. And the rest of the church suffer because we miss the gifts and the fellowship when You wander away. Oh God, help us together to love You in a way that You are worthy. May we live in a way that shows that we belong to You and that You have absolute sway of our lives, our desires, and our choices. And because of that, in return, we're going to be blessed with the ever-blessed God, for which we are grateful and thankful for. And just to think for a moment, even a moment, let alone eternity, to have this blessedness throughout all eternity, never ceasing, never ending, for which we give You the praise, the honor, and the glory. In Christ's name, amen.